Verse 12. Indeed, this is our boast, the testimony of our conscience. We have behaved in the world with frankness and godly sincerity. The word frankness, yeah, that's a good translation, but the distinction is between one thread and two threads intertwined. Haplotes or duplotes. It means it's single-minded, you know, going in one direction. What you see is what you got. It's all there. Whereas if something is kind of, you know, what's he saying? What's he really mean? Why are we going to America? Why are we sending our soldiers? You know, all these things that you're left with questions and you don't know because you don't completely trust that you're hearing everything. And in fact, you know you're not hearing everything. So that lack of clarity and simplicity leaves us all, if we've got any brains at all, very uncommitted and very suspicious. But Paul's saying, I've always behaved to you, what you see is what you've got. Simple, frank, direct, pure. All those good words that come in to try and get the feeling of this word. And not a godly sincerity. Not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and all the more towards you. This is a community that should know him well. He's been there for 18 months among them. Written to them, this is his fourth letter, at least his fourth that we know about, two of which have been lost. And he's travelled there, he's getting ready for his third visit in a number of 4 or 5 years. So he's very attached to them and very close to them. So towards you, they ought to know him better than this. For we write you nothing other than what you can read and understand. I hope you'll understand until the end, as you've already understood us in part, that on the day of the Lord Jesus, we are your boast, even as you are ours. You can be proud of me, he says, and I'm very proud of you, like we know each other. Verse 15. We now see, this is new in Paul's letters, he's not only explaining his ministry to them, but he has to defend it. So obviously behind this letter, there's a pretty powerful group in Corinth who are bad-mouthing Paul and finding every reason they can to push the people away from him. So he's got to defend what he's been doing, and he does it quite brilliantly. Since I was sure of this, in other words, I was sure you loved me, I trusted you, that you'd know who I am and all that, I wanted to come to you first. And I explained right at the beginning, he was going to go straight across from Ephesus to Corinth on his way to Macedonia. And he told them that, promised them that. And they remember it, and so does this. So that you might have a double favour. Favour, the Greek is charis, a double grace. You know, I'd meet you twice. That'd be great. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on to Judea. Of course, he hasn't done that. That's the problem. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? That's what they're accusing him of. Do I make my plans according to ordinary human standards, ready to say yes, yes, or no, no, at the same time? See, double. And was I trying to fool you? Or do you think I was just doing this for no reason at all? Now, look how deep he goes. He's just talking about a misunderstanding or people using he had to change his plans, and they're using it to say he doesn't care about you or you can't trust him and all that. And he takes that simple, human, pretty hurtful thing, and he goes so deep. Look at the next line. I'll have to delay on it with you because it's so beautiful. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, and they're the three that first went there back in the year 50, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For in him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in him, every one of God's promises is a yes. For this reason, it is through him that we say amen to the glory of God. Amen in Hebrew means yes. And when we say amen in church, the priest completes the Eucharistic prayer through him, with him, and in him. And right from the beginning of the church, the earliest account we have of the Eucharist, and the whole people said amen, meaning in truth, yes, that's what we mean too. We're with you, that's our prayer, we're saying yes to that. Well, he says, God is always yes to you. It's pretty lovely, isn't it? God is always yes, never no. God has promised things, God will always be faithful. God will never not keep his promises. If God promises you life, God will always be offering me life or you life. If God offers you something through the sacrament of marriage, or offers me something through the sacrament of ordination, or offers you something through the sacrament of baptism or Eucharist or reconciliation, God will never go back on what God has said. Paul is full of that, and it's absolutely basic to Christianity, though it's often forgotten, and sometimes in sermons and other places, it's eaten away at, heretically eaten away at, as though God will punish you, you know, as though God will turn back, as though God will get you back, or, you know, all that stuff, as though hell was something God did to us. All that heresy that creeps into excited stupidities that come from pulpits and various other places. And I'm doing it myself too. Of course, you try not to, but you've got to be careful. Because the whole of Christianity is that God having said yes, God will never ever say no. God is the light. God is Son. God is love. Now, let's not draw false conclusions from that. Some people draw the conclusion, well, if God always loves me, wait for this, doesn't matter what I do. Okay, your mother always loves you. It does matter what you do. Your grandmother will always love you, but it really matters what you do, because love isn't just something that's offered. Love has to be welcomed to create communion, doesn't it? I mean, it's not just given. It has to be received. And we're free human beings, and we can reject love. We can say no to it. People do. We do. And if we do say no to love, we don't get it. I mean, we've got an image here. It's a beautiful sunny day out there, in case you don't know. But see what we've done here? The sun isn't coming in. Now, the sun hasn't changed. The sun hasn't said it's gone behind a cloud or gone off somewhere. The sun is actually still there. But we've drawn the blinds. Now, we did it for quite good reasons here. But if you see that as a symbol of sin, yes, we can always say God will never, ever stop loving me. That's for all eternity. But is God going to be loving me with a smile or tears? It depends on me, because we're free. And if we don't welcome love, we create our own hell, ultimately, here and hereafter. So when people say there couldn't be a hell because God loves so much, I hope you can see a terrible distortion of logic happening. The boy couldn't be in jail because his grandmother loves him so much. I'm sorry, he is in jail. Or, you know, you couldn't be this. No, love doesn't do anything unless it's welcomed. It's beautiful to know it's always there. But we're free human beings to some level, and we're able to reject it. So here's Paul, however, making a great statement about God. And we have to keep making it. I have this image years ago, and it's a good one of the prodigal son, you know, with the beautiful image of Jesus. Imagine the prodigal son in the pig yard, and imagine someone coming up to the prodigal son and saying, your father doesn't love you anymore because you behaved badly. What would that do to the prodigal son? Where does he go when the crunch comes? The prodigal son went home because he knew his father would welcome him. If someone tells you that God doesn't love you anymore, cosmic darkness descends and there's no way out, and you can only then go deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. And the images of God sending people to hell, like to get back at them for all eternity because of this, is pathetic, anti-catechism, erroneous, though we've all probably heard it. It's untrue. hell is self-inflicted catastrophe of what we do. Just a little further then to go here. So that you might want to go back over those verses for your meditation, that Christ is Jesus' yes to humanity. It's positive stuff, isn't it? It's good. He's God's yes to everybody. And hence Christianity has to be united. And there he goes in verse 21. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. It's the image of the Spirit, of course. By putting his seal on us and giving us his Spirit in our hearts as a first installment. Like, there's a lot to come yet. This is not as good as it gets. There's a lot to come, but we've got whatever it is, the Spirit in the community, the Spirit of love that is binding us together. That's our first intimation of immortality, really. It's the first sense of what is to come for us, the first installment. But I call on God as a witness against me. So I'm telling you the truth, in other words. It was to spare you that I didn't come again to Corinth. He's explaining why he didn't come. I don't mean to imply that we lord it over your faith. Rather, we're workers with you for your joy because you stand firm in the faith. He didn't come because had he come then, there would have been a showdown that they wouldn't have liked and he wouldn't have liked. They weren't ready, he wasn't ready. So he said, no, I won't go yet. I'll send Titus, I'll go to Macedonia and hope, you know, try and work it out another way. We've all got to do that. Sometimes confrontation doesn't work, doesn't it? You're not ready to be confronted, so you have to wait and bide your time. Chapter 2. So I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit. That's where we get our evidence that he has already made them a painful visit, which we don't know about anywhere. It's in none of the letters except here. So he's obviously paid them a visit, which was painful. For if I cause you pain, who's there to make me glad but the one in whom I have pained? And he goes on. I wrote as I did. We haven't got this letter, sadly. I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I mightn't suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I'm confident about you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote you, he says, out of much distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. But if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but to some extent, not to exaggerate it, to all of you. Read between the lines, someone in the Corinthian community has been bad-mouthing Paul. And he's hurt Paul, but Paul's saying he's actually hurt you more than he's hurt me. And I can only offer you the best guess I can make that scholars suggest. A collection, as you might know, it'll come in this letter, for Judea. He promised when he went down to Judea, when he saw the poverty there, that he would. And it was his way of helping the Gentile churches contribute to the needs in Jerusalem. So he's organizing a collection in Galatia, in Macedonia, in Achaia, and the churches, he tells them, you know, when they come together on Sunday morning for Mass, or Saturday night for Mass, to take up a bit of a collection, even though they're poor, a penny here, sixpence there, you know, whatever you could afford. Well, that's a very important thing to do. And he's also got people from every church. They elect their own delegates so that the people from Yarralumla appoint you and you, and you're the ones who bring the money, not Paul. He's making sure they can't accuse him. Do you know that? And he worked everywhere he went for his own living so that they could never say that he, like a lot of other people around the place, were preaching for money. It's still a problem, isn't it? If ever the clergy get rich, or the cardinals are rich, or the papacy is rich or something, we're all a bit suspicious about this. And when we see religions that are making millions and millions and millions out of the people, you sniff something you don't like, don't you? None of us like it. It can't be like that. Jesus was nowhere to lay his head, and that's how we've all got to kind of be, sensibly. But so Paul kept clear of all this. But others were saying, oh no, this collection he's taking up, That's for him. He's going to get a deal. All that stuff's going on. So they've hurt him. So I've got some suggestions here. Did someone accuse Paul in relation to the collection? Did the community side with Paul's accuser at first and then realise their error only when Paul wrote this strong letter and they realised they were wrong, and then they start to pick on the bloke who told lies about Paul? Titus has brought Paul the good news that the Corinthians are now looking forward to his coming. We'll have to meet that a bit later in the letter, but that's the fact. So that's why Paul's so consoled. They said, Paul, we're sorry, we made a mistake, we know you, and we're looking forward to you coming. And he's just delighted that the problem is basically solved. Now they seem to have turned against Paul's accuser, and Paul's saying, don't pick on him too much. I forgive him, I want you to forgive him. You know, you don't embrace him. It's about love, not about revenge. And he goes on in verse 6, this punishment by the majority is enough for such a person. The fact that you've stood him up and confronted him, that's enough. Call it off, don't carry on. So now instead you should forgive and console him so that he won't be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. That's good stuff, isn't it? I want to show you something that you wouldn't guess otherwise. The word used for forgive here is unusual. It's not unusual in the language, but rare in the New Testament. It's not the ordinary word to forgive, which is aphiemi, which means to cast something aside, to push it away, to throw it away, to whatever, from the... This is charizomai. It's worth noting it, because that's the verb from charis, grace. Charizomai is to forgive in the sense of to grace him. It's actually quite... It's not... Our English has a beautiful word for forgive. Our English word is quite beautiful. Look at the word forgive, if you haven't looked at it before very carefully. You can see it comes from the word give, hopefully. And for is an adverbial prefix on the verb, and it's got a lot of meanings in English, but basically it means, in this case, to give and to give and to give and to keep giving. So literally, I mean etymologically, the image behind the word forgive is quite powerful. It means, see, if you say you hurt me, and I said, oh, sorry, I forgive you. And I'm not going to ring you up or anything, and that's it. But I have forgiven and forgotten. It's all right, it's all over. But every time you ring me, you can feel it in my voice, that it's still there. I haven't actually forgiven you. And forgiving isn't just a word either. It's important to have the words. It's important to say you're sorry, and it's important to say forgive. But I actually only forgive you when I continue to give myself for you. And then you know you're forgiven, don't you? When someone continues to love you, even though you've hurt them. They mightn't even have any words. But you know by the behaviour that this person has actually forgiven me. And that's a great relief, because their smile, their manner, their self-giving, not their words, but their self-giving, because it's the only gift we humans can give, is what forgiveness is. Well, that's very much in the word charizomai, to continue being a vehicle of God's grace. And I've just got a few texts there to meditate on this with you, this word forgiveness. You remember Peter says to Jesus, how often should I forgive? 7 times. He thought that would be terrific, because 7 is, you know. And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7, or 77 times. I don't know why, but it's apparently ambiguous in the Greek, but it comes to an enormous amount. In the Our Father, we pray every day, Father, forgive us our trespasses, when we get off the track. To trespass is to, you know, leave where we ought to be and get in the wrong area. Forgive us our trespasses the way we forgive those who get off beam with us, you know. So that's the way we want to be forgiven by God. It's a big prayer, isn't it? I mean, if you're praying and I'm praying to be forgiven the way we forgive and we're not forgiving, well, where's the logic in that? And we're not asking for much. To the paralyzed man, you know, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. The woman who was a public sinner, it's quite a beautiful story, and you know it quite well in Luke chapter 7. This woman comes into the group, they're all sitting around a meal and with their feet are kind of out there and they're leaning here and eating so that it's a pretty of a closed circle. And this woman comes in, and of course the first part you meet is the feet. You know what I'm trying to say? From the table, the centre of the table is where you naturally begin. So, and she pours ointment over his feet, and they're shocked because she's actually a prostitute or got a well-known name in the town. And Jesus turns on the leader of the group and says, her sins... It's very important. He doesn't say, I forgive you, to her. He says, her sins, which were many... He's not blind... must have been forgiven, or she couldn't have shown such great love. Your faith has saved you, he says, go in peace. I hope you feel what that is. He's saying, she must have been forgiven, because you can't love if you're not forgiven. Love is what God is. It's very consoling, this. I wish everyone was much more aware of it. I wish I was more aware of it myself. If you find yourself loving somebody, really loving them, you know, giving yourself for them, then for heaven's sakes, relax. You're certainly not in mortal sin. You with me? Can you see the logic? You must have been forgiven your sin. I'm not saying we don't sin, but you must have been forgiven or you couldn't be loving. So if you're loving, fine. Get on with it and stop spending all our time. I don't suppose you are doing this and I'm not doing it, but we can at times do it, mulling around where we've sinned all the time, instead of getting on with loving. Learning from our mistakes, yes, but getting on with it. To Peter, he says, I prayed, Peter, that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned back, you'll strengthen your brothers. And you know the thief on the cross, where he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So let me conclude then, and then you have a break. Forgive and console him, he says, so that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. I wrote for this reason, to test you, to know whether you're obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I forgive. What have I forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And we do this so that we may not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. He's not unaware that if we remain bitter and unforgiving, we can get trapped in that, and that'll just produce more sin. Chapter 2, verse 12. When I came to Troas, you're with me in the geography, it's just north of Ephesus, so I'll let you know he visited there, to proclaim the good news of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord. Opportunities arose. But my mind couldn't rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I said farewell to them and went on to Macedonia. He's clearly writing from Macedonia. So he could have stayed in. He's trying to tell him how much he cares about Corinth. It was because he cared about Corinth and hadn't heard about him that he hurried over to Macedonia and left what he thought would be a good opportunity for mission. He was really keen. And then he goes on, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Just pause for a minute and get that image before I go on. Thanks be to God is because he met Titus and Titus said, it's okay. The Corinthian church is fine. You know, they're sorry about it all. And they're basically with you. And the bloke who was against you, we've put him in his place and he's, you know, whatever, whatever, whatever. So Christ is leading us in triumphal. Well, you know the image, don't you? The Roman generals would come back and everybody there would be in triumphal procession. Don't forget, they're being led to their death. The king of whoever it is, Parthians or something, they're being traipsed along and they're going to be thrown from the rock just out in Rome or wherever. Let's take Rome from the... I've forgotten the name of it now. Though I do know it, it won't come to me. And they're just cast headlong. And so they're on their way to death. Christ is leading Paul in a triumphal procession. Paul has been conquered by Christ. Prisoner of love, a slave of Christ. He's always calling himself that. Remember, as I just said, they're being led to their death. Paul is being crucified with Christ. So his reason for joy is not just that he's, in a sense, big as this sounds, he's rejoicing that, like Jesus, he's giving his life for those he loves. He's been crucified with Christ. Now, that needs a bit of care. Like, he's not happy that he's being crucified. He's happy that he's being crucified with Christ. You must see the difference. Because if Christ wasn't there, who wants to be crucified? And I don't mean literally crucified, but there's a lot of pain in his mission. In being a mother or father or anybody, there's a lot of pain, of course. Pain of growth and life-giving. So there's a lot of suffering in his life, but he's saying, it's okay, I don't want your sympathy. I feel it's a privilege because I'm suffering with Christ and he's suffering with me. He's reliving in his own life the message of the cross. As he says a bit later, we'll come to it next week, I'm always carrying in my body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be visible as well. And it's the fact that he keeps loving when it's hurting. Well, you know that. If people love you when everything's going fine, that's really good. Grab as much as you can. But when someone's really suffering and they still love you, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? I mean, that's really converting stuff. The love stands out more purely in that difficult place. So there's one image. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Christ has triumphed, but because of love, through suffering. And Paul can see in his own suffering a similar pattern. And, second image, beautiful image, through us spreads in every place the fragrance that comes from knowing him. That's absolutely gorgeous image. When you walk into a room, everyone goes, and they don't pick up perfume, they pick up the real perfume, the perfume that you got when you were baptized. Is that little one baptized? Good. So, did you get the perfume when they came in? It's no, but it's the anointing. You know, that's why we put chrism on anyone when they're baptized. It's the Holy Spirit. So there's a special loving that goes with being a disciple of Jesus that people pick up. Not with their nose, but with their, you know, hopefully that's what it is. It's the smile. And we were talking earlier about suffering in the world. Yes, but as we'd all probably agree, yes, in every situation where there's pain, there's a million times more loving going on than there is hurting. You know, they're always both there. But the newspapers pick up the big stuff, the explosions, the evil, the mess. We live with all these countless acts of love that are coming, that can be forgotten because they're so ordinary and so little and so real. Well, the fragrance of Christ is being spread everywhere. The image again is the same image, because as the victorious general would ride in on his horse with his army and all the slaves behind, etc., they would go to on the main road, the Via Sacra, there would be all these little shrines to the god Athena or the god Roma, or the god Asclepios, or the god, you know, whoever, Dionysius, or the god Hera, the goddess, or Zeus, or whatever, finally up the top of the hill. So they would incense and flowers and perfume and all this to the gods to thank them for the victory, thinking that the gods brought victory to them, whereas it was their own bloody-mindedness that got them the victory and their own, all that. Paul has been christened, perfumed. Here's the letter to the book of Sirach, or Ecclesiasticus, Chapter 39, verse 14. Send out fragrance like incense. Put forth blossoms like the lily. Scatter the fragrance. Sing a hymn of praise. Praise the Lord for all his works. And then, completing this little part, this is true for each of us. We are the aroma of Christ to God. That's a beautiful image. God is imagined in heaven, because that's the way they imagined the gods in the pagan literature. You know, that the gods down there in the earth, you'd have to pour blood, because the gods down there are bloodthirsty. And so you pour the blood in of the people that have been killed or of the animal, and the gods, the chthonic gods, the gods of the earth, go and they're satisfied. Otherwise, they'll come up and haunt you and get back at you. So they've satisfied all those gods. The gods up in heaven, they sacrifice on the beautiful smell of the fat and coming from the barbecue, from the sacrificial altar, and God's up there going, and they're happy up there with this lovely perfume. Well, he's saying we, the Christian community, is the aroma of Christ to God. When God picks up this aroma of prayer, goodness, love, gentleness, forgiveness, he recognizes his own Son in us. It's the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, but among those who are perishing, those who are rejecting it, the ones that are persecuting the church and not caring about love and turning their back on all this, it's the fragrance of death. So it's a fragrance that they actually don't want because it demands too much or whatever, so they've shut it out. Others have welcomed it. And the text goes on, because that's a big image and a beautiful image to have for us. He says, who is sufficient for these things? And most of my comment is on that one little line there. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul is defending his mission in ministry. He's demonstrated that his very weakness, sustained by God's power, reveals the death and resurrection of Christ. Now he moves to his second argument in defending his mission. The authenticity of his ministry is demonstrated by the very existence of the community itself. When Moses was commissioned by God for his ministry, and how would you know this unless you were told, it tells us in Exodus chapter 4:10, Moses says, I am not sufficient for this. Like, it's too big for me. I can't do it. To carry out such a wonderful ministry, go back into Egypt and liberate the people. So I'm not sufficient for it. And God assures him that he is. And he says, I'll be with you. It's not up to you. I'll be with you, Moses. So it'll be okay. He's doing the same for Paul. Paul wishes to demonstrate that, like Moses, he is competent to carry out the exalted mission of which he's been speaking. And later, next week, we'll get into one of the most lovely parts of the New Testament, where he'll talk about, like Moses, his competence comes not from himself. He'll say, the perfume is in a fragile vase that you can drop and break. Paul's very fragile. But the perfume is not. And it's in him. And it's the perfume of Christ. And it's very love-powerful stuff. He'll go on to say that he doesn't preach for money. This is one thing he defends himself against. In 1 Corinthians, he'd already said, we don't make use of this right to material support. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And so Paul says here in verse 17, we're not peddlers of God's word like so many. Now, we've done before, you may remember, in the Roman colonies or the Greek cities with the theatre and all that, one of the big... Well, you know, they didn't have television, thank God, but they had... Every now and then somebody had come to town with a new message and he'd get up on his soapbox in the open arena and everybody would get there and they all thought they were experts on this and they'd boo and hiss. You know, they wouldn't just go at the end of the first half and then at the end of the second half, whether it was boring or brilliant. You still get the same clap nearly. No, they were fair dinkum. They threw bloody tomatoes or rotten eggs or something if they were no good, and they booed and hissed and all that. And they reckoned this bloke was a good orator or not a good orator. But a lot of the orators were just coming around talking rubbish and trying to get money off people who are stupid. And there's plenty of us around. So he said, we're not peddlers of God's work like so many. In Christ, we speak as persons of sincerity, persons sent from God, and standing in God's presence. That's full of rather good words, isn't it? In Christ, Paul is very conscious of being in the presence of God and being in Christ. And so he speaks. He's claiming this, and they're not denying it. He must have been an extraordinarily beautiful human being. And to the best of his ability, he's not doing it for any other reason except he's convinced of something and wants to share it. in the presence of God.